Perhaps the greatest struggle of evangelism. Maybe the greatest struggle of trying to understand faith and the principles of faith is exactly that comment. Who says, I want one? Peter, give me just 1 hour. It's been 40 minutes here already. Who says I want one? Barry Cosman, a very famous researcher, said this about a challenge to Christianity. He said, the great challenge to Christianity does not come from other religions. It's not a threat of other religions, but it comes from all sorts of organized religion. In the reality, they're not thinking about religion at all. People in the world today are not thinking about religion. They're not rejecting religion. They're just simply not thinking about it at all. It's just not in their mind. They're just not contemplating it. They're not thinking about it. This morning, we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion recognizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate communion in the hopes of we celebrate that death, we're reminded of that death until he comes. So there's that future hope, and it's all about what Jesus Christ did. But maybe this morning what we need to do is we need to step a step back, and we need to ask ourselves, why did he come in the first place? Why was he part of this at all? Why did Jesus have to die? Who says I want one? The book of Jeremiah is pretty clear. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The heart is beyond cure. Or maybe another translation might say, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We see the reality of that struggle and the reality of where we're at in our faith and in our life, and we look at that and, well, maybe we don't like that translation, so let's look at this translation. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? I can hear some of you right now, John, I brought a guest this morning to church. That's not the first thing I wanted them to hear. You see, in our culture and our society, we don't want to hear about sin. We do not want to hear about our failures. We do not want to hear Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our culture today, we need to elevate each other. We build each other up. We sustain each other. We magnify each other. And so this idea of being pounded and being brought down, who says I want one? This basically looking at ourselves as a lost, fallen, wretched, deceitfully wicked-hearted humanity is not culturally acceptable today. Several years ago, Grace Bible College has sent a group of freshman students up to Grace Adventures Chapel. It's for the whole weekend, but during that chapel time, we had the privilege of going to chapel. We're sitting in front, kind of just sitting in the different groups of people. And the speaker was from a local Baptist church here in Grand Rapids. And his subject was sin, hell, and lost eternity. That guy, he let us have it. I literally got saved 4 times during that message. I was sitting there burning, and I wanted nothing to do with it. He was presenting the gospel as clear and as evidentiary as you could hope for, that anybody sitting there who did not know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior could not help but realize the love of Christ and the love of God, that he came down and he sent his son, and the reality, nobody could walk away from there knowing it. Service ends, people stand up to leave, and a guy in front of me with his wife and his children, and not quietly either, said, well, that's why I don't go to Baptist churches. and I almost said, but I was representing GBC well, I almost said, you know, that attitude is exactly what he was talking about. This inability in our human awareness to look at ourselves and say, we are desperate in need of a Savior. Your heart is screaming. You have nowhere else to go but to run to the cross, find that empty tomb, raise your hands to the Father, grab hold of Jesus Christ and say, I am lost without you. We don't like to think that way. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast in anything. Now keep in mind, this is the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the guy that wrote half of the New Testament. This is the guy that was given this dispensation of the body of Christ, this new order of church, Jew and Gentile, bond and free. We are all together spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into this unique body. This is a guy that had this new thing that nobody knew about. This is a guy that had every reason to boast about everything. And he said, I boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters to me. There's a gentleman that's going to come in that back room for his second hour lesson this morning. That gentleman's name is Don Phillips. Whether Don makes it to next Sunday, no one knows. But he's not expected to live. His family and friends have surrounded him all week. But you know what has been on his mind? Second hour class. And giving out the new books that he wrote to understand the scriptures more clearly. And he asked God to give him the time to finish that book and finish that class. And God has given it to him. That is not boasting in anything except the cross of Christ. And he will be gone. You see, we live in a culture and we live in a society that struggles with this whole idea that we are pathetic losers. That's just simple. Even saying it this morning, you cannot imagine the anguish I have gone over this week in this sermon prep. I'm serious. I have struggled with different terminology to use regarding our own insecurity, our own reality. And I understand the whole dynamic of what we struggle with sin. And I understand that some of you here, you may be visitors. And you may be here for the very first time. And you may be thinking in your mind, it's my last time too, because I don't want to be told I'm a pathetic loser. And I'm saying to you in a very open way, that that's the reality of our human condition apart from Jesus Christ. We are lost. And it's interesting because we're in this series of Follow Me where we're looking at a study of the disciples. We're not studying so much of what they were sent to do, because what they were sent to do and to whom, the Jewish nation, is not our commission. But the reality of their heart is the discovery of who they are. Why did God call them? Why did Jesus ask them to follow him? That's what we want to look at. And we want to look at a very unique perspective for the disciples in the reality of who they were and how distinctively different it was. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you will. Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, begin reading in verse 18 to 21. as we're starting, as we're looking at this series, we have to get something fundamentally clear. God is not looking for the supremely brilliant and brightest of culture. Because those who believe that about themselves believe, I have no need of God. What God is looking for is he's examining the hearts. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 21, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When Jesus uses the word follow there, it's a word that commentaries literally means embrace fully. It's a gathering together. It's coming after, embracing me fully. It was not just a casual, hey, help me out with a project, but it was the reality the disciples knew that if they were to follow him, they were going to literally follow him the rest of their lives. He was a rabbi. And when rabbis called you to follow him, it was not done without a sense of lifetime commitment. To follow meant to drop something. And if you notice in this passage, that what they did is that in Matthew it says that I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets. You see, to follow meant to drop something, something you cling to find security and self-protection. For those first disciples, the nets, they left their nets. You see, here's what a net is. A net is anything that holds us back. A net is anything that inhibits our full-on pursuit of Christ-likeness. Joe Stoll, in his book, Following Christ, says that followers are netless believers. If you really want to follow Christ, you have to drop your net. You have to let it go. Who says I want one? So this morning I ask you, what is your self-constructed net? Relational security? You'll do anything to sustain and keep that relationship, even if it violates God's moral code? What about financial security? What about possessions? What is the net that encircles us? What about status? What about authority? What about power? What about loneliness? What about brokenness? What about fear? What about constantly being knocked down over and over and over again, thinking things are getting better, but boom, hitting down again? What about that? What net surrounds us? Maybe it's the net of, what do you consider success? What do you dream about? What does the future unfold for you? What net encircles us? Maybe it's the net of pride. Pride can be the most devastating net of all, can't it? Who says I want one? Now, obviously, that movie clip, you're not going to find in the scripture narrative Peter saying to Jesus, who says I want one? It's not there. I think the writers understood the culture of today much clearly, because that's today's attitude. Who says I want one? Who says I need your God? Who says I need your church? Who says I need your friends? Who says I need your Christianity? Who says I need your Christ? Who says that? You say that? Why? The truth and the reality of the net is that it all relates to, what am I laying down? What am I setting down? Here's what you do. Write down this in your back of your bulletin notes page or wherever you're doing. What is your net? My net is what? What do you look at in life? And look, this doesn't have to be some massive sin that you're kind of shielding the person next to you who's scoping out what you're writing down, and you're trying to hide it, writing in super tiny microscopic letters, lying. No, it's not like that. What is the net that surrounds you? What keeps you? What hinders you from following Christ? It can be a lot of different things. Dwight Moody said, the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. It could be sin, it could be other things. My net is what? You see, we live in a culture inflated with a great sense of self-worth, self-importance, self-esteem, self-value, self-indulgence. Who says I want one? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that we are to set aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And that word entangled is just like a net. We're to set that sin aside. And I really like what some commentators have said is that when Paul is, and I do believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but we won't get into that, so okay, don't hang up on that one. But when the writer of Hebrews says that the sin, he's not talking about your particular sin, whatever you might have written down. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the general sin of disbelief. You just simply don't believe. That sin, that struggle with belief, that is what the writer is talking about. That entanglement that snares us, lack of belief. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of teaching, well, I didn't actually teach him, but working with my grandson, teaching him how to fish. Now, my son-in-law does a much better job, but you can see, I actually look pretty intense there. When I blow it up that big, I really look bad, but anyway. So we're working, you know what my grandson, he always got his line tangled all the time. Tangled. Grandpa, can you untangle it? How hard is it to untangle a fish line? It's brutally hard. So I did what any one of you should do because we all have a brain. I graduated from Grace Bible College. I have a theology degree. I know exactly what to do. I just snipped it off where it was tangled. Retied the lure on it, threw it out there, and I was a hero to Talon. The problem is he kept doing it. Throw it out there, getting it tangled. Smart, snip it off, snip it off. Finally, Grandpa, it's only going out 3 feet. Yeah, because you got 150 yards tangled and it's all floating in the river, swallowed up by 4,000 salmon. You know, sometimes isn't that our Christian faith? We get things all tangled up, God, snip it. Start over again, get things all tangled up, God, snip it. Start over again. God step, and pretty soon we're at the end of it. We're looking, wait a minute, God, what's the deal? I only have. You see, sometimes that's how we live in our Christian life. And the results often are what had to happen to my grandson. He got banned to the rock of loneliness and despair. Actually, that picture is telling for another reason. I set him on the rock with my backpack. I stepped back. I was taking a picture. I kind of forgot he was there. I'm fishing with my other grandson. I forgot it that this was the ocean and tide comes in. So yes, that rock is surrounded by water. And I had to go out waist high to get him off the rock. And unfortunately, my daughter who watches these videos on the internet has never heard that story before. So Amber, I apologize. But Talon's a good kid. When our net gets broken and when we get so entangled so often, that's how we feel, isn't it? We're isolated, we're alone, we're on a rock, and we're wondering, who's going to rescue me? Who's going to get me off of this? We live in such a culture and a society. Who says, I want one? You know, honestly, I think the hardest thing for God to do is getting us to admit how desperately we need him. I honestly think that is the hardest task for God to do, both for the person who is not a believer, not a Christ follower, and for those of us who are Christ followers. The hardest thing for God to do is to get us to admit how desperately on our knees, on our face, we need him. Can I not get an amen? Don't we believe that? Isn't that the reality in our life? I so desperately need God, but life moves on so fast that I can't get there. I've showed this to you before, but I love this mission statement of a church that I found in Colorado. I love this. Helping, what is church? Helping people discover the unexpected joy of desperate dependence on Jesus Christ. Alistair Begg, the pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, he said this, the true mission statement of any church This is a large mega church in Cleveland. The true mission statement of any church should be, Lord, we're just a bunch of pathetic losers. And if you don't extend your grace and help us, we're sunk. I sweated about even saying that to you. You know, we've been working on the key words for this ministry expansion campaign that we've been talking about and working on, and you've invested some time and energy and focus. We've been talking about a key word, a great word to summarize this campaign and to bring it all narrative into a one-word focus, to energize, to create this synonymous fervency of connecting to ourselves internally and then expanding into the culture beyond, and this phenomenal vision and this energy and this one word that I would say, this one word, and you would all jump up and say, yes, let's raise $25 million, whatever it is. We're going to go. One word. And then I read this week where a pastor came up with a phrase for their ministry expansion campaign printed at the top of the bulletin, and it said this: blundering forward. Are you kidding me? No, that's not what I'm thinking. Blundering forward is your capital campaign to raise for them $14 million. You're not going to get $14. Then I found out later it was actually a quote by Thomas Edison. Then I felt kind of a little bit better. By the way, that's not our slogan. But it does present a sense of reality, doesn't it? Blundering forward. This desperate dependent on God's grace to move us, humbled to know it. We are all God has to work with. All the perfect people are where? The other side of heaven. And thank God they can't look down and see our pathetic nature. They can see the rejoicing. They can see the honoring to God. We're all God has to work with. We're all that God has to work with. And that brings us to the reality, back to Matthew chapter 4. God and Jesus collaborated through praying, choosing 12 disciples, and later the Apostle Paul, for a whole new ministry that others knew little about. God and Jesus kind of collaborated, and they came together and decided on these disciples. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, when you read that, it sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? He called them out, and they said, okay, we'll follow you. We'll drop our nets. We'll leave what hinders us. We'll drop that and we'll come and follow you. And you read the narrative and it's like, well, that really sounds good. And yet you need to understand that it's not a temporary calling. We've already said that. Many times working as campus ministry director at Grace, we would get calls from people that wanted help. One time we had a staff person that said, hey, John, major flood happening. My parents' house right over here in Granville got the basements flooded. We're going to have to throw away couches and they need help dragging them up. Can we get a bunch of students? I said, sure. So we ran out. It was Thursday, so we grabbed some ACT group students and went to the lounge and grabbed some students out of there and said, hey, we need to help this employee out. When you're going over to the house, the basement, it's going to take us 30 minutes. You won't miss class. Which kind of bums some of them out because they love to serve it. They get to miss class. And by the way, kind of helped that I bribed him with Marge's donuts afterwards. But hey, Jesus promised his guys mansions and streets of gold, so I figured it would work for me at donuts. And so we went to this house and we cleaned it up, and then they came back and went on their routine. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this permanent. He's talking about this reality that when a person is called to follow a rabbi, it is your entire life. It's who you are. And what did most boys have to do to become a disciple of a rabbi? You see, understanding this will give us a greater insight to understanding the strangeness of the call of Jesus to the guys he's about to call. You see, because in reality, Researchers have done extensive work on this. Ray Vanderlaan points out that the educational system of Jesus' day was very intense. The famous Jewish historian Josephus talked about the reality that in the Jewish education, he said that above all else, we pride ourselves in the education of our children. There was nothing more important than the education of a Jewish child in that cultural day. And the main reason was simply because my child might grow up someday and follow a rabbi. That's how powerful that was. And it wouldn't happen without excellence in education. The Jewish Talmud said this. The Jewish Talmud said, under the age of 6, we don't accept any children. But check this out. Parents, from 6 upwards, we accept him and we stuff him with Torah like an ox. So they take a child, 6 years old, and they just stuff that child with the Old Testament. It was called Beth Sefer. And these children at that age were required to memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, I cannot stand up here and quote to you 10 chapters, 5 chapters in the Old Testament, much less 5 books. That's what these kids went through. And they were challenged to memorize that. I don't know anyone that's done that. Our own Zach Boss, he's part of the National Bible Verse Challenges. He had to memorize 800 verses. And last January, he went down to Texas as part of, 6,000 other high school students. But 5 books they had to memorize? Seriously? 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old kids? And then, by the age of 10, the kids that really didn't do that well and only memorized 3.5, they were kind of booted out of the system. And then by age 10, if you were the best of the best, if you rose to the crop, that high level there, then you went to the next level. And it was called Bet Talmud. And Bet Talmud was age 10 onward. And in Bet Talmud, you then began to memorize and learn the entire Old Testament. Everything. You immersed yourself into it. And then by the age of 14 or 15, if you were the best of that best, if you were the Ivy League graduate, if you had risen to the top of the top, if you were the most brilliant of all the Jewish boys, then you basically wrote out your resume, you went to a rabbi, and you tried to convince the rabbi how you were the best of the best, how you were so great, and you had done all these things. And the rabbi would look at you and say, okay, in 15 years, how is this kid going to make me look? And then the rabbi would choose you to follow or not. And they would quiz you. If that rabbi would say, follow me, that kid would drop everything and follow that rabbi. The kid's family would be ecstatic. The blessing of God is upon us. My kid is serving the Lord in a most unique way. But if you were the vast majority of Jewish kids that didn't get to that level, what happened to you? You were sent home, and you were told to work in your family business. Look again at Matthew 4, 18 to 21. What were the disciples doing when Jesus called them? What were they doing? You can yell it out. We're that kind of church. They were fishing. What was fishing to them? Their family business, which meant what? They weren't the best of the best. They didn't even make it out of probably 10-year-old school. Probably they might not even have gone in the first place. The point of the matter is, they were working the family business. They had been rejected. They were not good enough to reach that high-level status of following a rabbi. It was their family business. You're not good enough. You'll never be a spiritual authority or leader. And oh, by the way, these were teenage boys. Peter probably in his early 20s. Let me introduce to you this morning Ben Lorenz. Ben, come on up here. He knew this was happening, so don't stress out for him, okay? Although someday I may call up a random teenager like Hannah or somebody to come up here that would stress them out for sermon illustration. Ben, how old are you, Ben?
I am 17.
17. Ben's flunked every Jewish rabbinical school in the history of society. Ben's a nothing. He's a 17-year-old kid. He's the average age of the disciples. God has challenged and called Ben to something specific and unique. Ben just didn't all of a sudden one day said, ooh, I think I want to serve God. Ben's been working in this church consistently. Ben's been helping out in our Drop Zone program. Ben's been helping out in our youth group. Ben's gone through his own personal issues. Ben's gone through a lot in his life. God has evolved and moved him because Ben many years ago said, I'll follow you, and that means I'll give you my life. And Ben, would you just share with us briefly what that means, will you?
Yeah. Thank you for the opportunity to speak up here, Pastor John. And like you said, my name is Ben Lorenz. I know in the bulletins it says Brian Lorenz, but I can assure you I am not Brian. That's my father down there. And I decided to go to Puerto Rico this summer to serve at a camp called Camp Caribe, and I'm serving an internship down there. And I sent out support letters about a month or two ago to most of you in the church, and I want to say thank you for all your support. It has been awesome to see, as my first time sending out support letters, all the money coming in and all the prayer and all the just encouragement to go down there and people coming to me and saying what a great job I'm doing. It's just awesome to see that. And so I'll be leaving June 3rd. I'll be staying at Camp Caribe, and I'll be serving on the missions adventure team. Their job is to take teams from the U.S., and Rush Creek sent their own team a while back, and they stay at this camp for a week. They do daily devotionals in the morning, construction projects, mostly building dorms and scraping off paint and then repainting. Since the camp is on the ocean, they get a lot of sea breeze. And then I'll be leading the groups through that. And then there's also nightly debriefing on how their day went, if they saw the Lord working or what they could do better, and just trying to encourage these kids to grow spiritually and to really find out what God wants to do with their life. And then I'll be coming back up here August 19th to start classes at GBC for the fall.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, for sure. Don't leave, Ben, because this is the end of the sermon time, so you might as well stay here and suffer like I do, right?
Yeah, I might as well.
You want these glasses so you can see what they're really looking like?
Oh, sure. Yeah, okay.
In his book, Dirty God, Johnny Moore said this: the recruiting of the disciples is one of the most remarkable things about Jesus. He recruited everyday people to change history. Ben is an everyday people. I am an everyday people. How many of you are everyday people? You see, that's the reality that God has to bring us to this point where we are so desperate for His grace that we understand our heart's condition and we say, Lord, I cannot, but You can. And that's what brings us to that point of the willingness to follow. The willingness to follow your heart, because you already were doing it and God calls you. What is your net this morning? What is that that so easily entangles you and surrounds you? What inhibits you from saying, not I'm going to go to Puerto Rico, but I'm going to go next door to my neighbor. I'm going to talk to that kid in class. I'm going to talk to my parents. I'm going to talk to that person I don't want to talk to. That's my net. Will you join me with prayer? Pray for Ben. Our praise team comes and lead us. Father God, we thank You. In many ways, God, You're like a drill sergeant. You've got to break us down. You've got to beat us down before You can build us up with the power and the strength to fight a war. Help us to understand, Father, we are in a spiritual battle. We have to understand without You, we really are nothing. Or we can be successful in the eyes of the world, but without You, Father, without humbly knowing who You are and the gospel of Your grace, we know nothing. of your image and your creative power. Thank you for Ben. Thank you for his willingness to follow you. Thank you that he followed you before he followed you. I pray for his heart. I pray for his strength. And I pray, Lord, you'll encourage him. Help us to know what those nets are. Help us to drop them. Help us know the power of the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that when we say, I will follow, we know it's a lifetime of commitment. Not perfect. We will fail. We'll fall down. But you'll pick us up again. Thank you. We ask all of this in Christ's name, we pray.